Good morning. Great to see everybody this morning. It's always encouraging when we get to kind of cram in together and pull out the extra chairs, but there's still room before we have to go to standing room only. I see gaps in here, so. But it reminds me, honestly, of being in college and, you know, getting everybody together and, like, cramming into the smallest apartment possible with everybody, and whether you're just hanging out or having singings remember also times when Chelsea and I were in the Philippines, and again, you know, you just have a ton of people that have gathered together in just the smallest little spaces, and you find these little, you know, amoebic kind of forms to fill out a room, but you're there to worship God and to grow together and to glorify Him. And that's what we're here today for, to build each other up in the Lord, to glorify Him, to worship Him, to learn more about Him, that we can please Him. So if we're a little uncomfortable, that's okay, because there are higher things that we're called to do. But it's really good to see you, and great to have the students back. Great to have visiting parents with us. It's just an encouraging day. We hope that God would be glorified. Could we take time to pray before we begin? Our God in heaven, we thank you so much for your amazing love, the blessings you've given us, the times like this that we can be together, to be built up, that we can pour out our hearts in songs of praise and meditation, that we can take our minds and our hearts to the death of your Son and remember that death that brings us forgiveness and draws us into fellowship with you. May we all today be built up and be instructed from your word. Help us all here to have hearts that are open and ears that are open to truth. Help me to speak truth in love, with boldness and with grace. And may you be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. We've talked a lot recently about our relationships with one another, our various one another relationships, and we've made the observation multiple times that because of Christ, we're family. And as a result, God has called us to live together and love one another like the closest family. I mean, that's His design, and that's what we should be as a church. But one of the things, if we're not mindful and conscientious of this, we can become so inward focused that we forget about everybody else and forget about others' needs. We can become so consumed and concerned with our own needs and with one another that we neglect the hurting world that's outside. And so this morning I want us to think a little bit about our relationship with the world. And I'll go ahead and put this up. I want to think about our relationship with the world. What should our relationships with the world be? Sometimes this is a difficult balance for us. I want to consider a couple things. Sometimes we see, well, let me back up just a second. Two questions I want to pose initially. One, should a Christian interact socially with the world? Think about that for just a second. Should a Christian interact socially with the world? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. Should a Christian participate in sinful practice? The answer is no. This should be clear cut, right? We ask those things, you know, of course, I ask them in a sermon like this and put you on the spot, and you think, well, what is the right answer? But really, this should be clear cut. But Satan's deceptive. Satan twists this. Satan works to blur the line between these two answers in order to entice us to sin and in order to thwart God's purposes that we seek and save the lost. We recognize two extremes. There's for some so-called believers, the tendency to live in a commune or monastery with no interaction in anything with unbelievers. So that's one end of the spectrum. The other side is so-called followers of Christ run around with the world in all sorts of sinful behavior. And so those are both ends of the spectrum. I hope it's easy to see that both of those extremes are wrong, right? That neither one of those represents our calling in Christ. But sometimes we settle into this middle ground that really isn't right either. They still miss God's design. Sometimes we have a basic interaction with unbelievers at work or elsewhere, but we never really move beyond just sort of superficial pleasantries or social pleasantries. We never really develop any meaningful relationships. You know, if we're honest, we'd rather just be left alone, just do our own thing and never really connect. Or there's another end of that where Our closest friends are of the world. We want to be liked and accepted by the world. We laugh at the same things. We talk about the same things. We watch the same things. We do many of the same things. We may internally have some sort of invisible line where I know, okay, I'm not going to cross this line. But really, when you look at my life, I'm no different, really no different. And so again, that's another end of that. Maybe somewhere even in between those, we interact socially with the world, interact socially with unbelievers, but never really talk about the Lord, never really talk about the gospel. They may know we're religious, but we never talk about it. We never talk about the things that are, or should be, most important to us. Now I'll ask, where do you... Oh, I just noticed that. My graphic design... I hate little details like that, sorry. Jesus is supposed to be over there. I thought I formatted that better than that. I'll just have to get over that. Anyway, that was supposed to be a little chiastic structure, but whatever. We'll get over it. All right, moving on. Where do you see yourself on that spectrum? You know, think about that. Hopefully, I mean, we're not on the opposite extremes, right, on either end of that. Where do you fall on that spectrum? Maybe you're not on the spectrum, and hopefully, because we're gonna talk about the fact that really none of these fit our calling as disciples of Christ, as disciples of Jesus. But we recognize this is a tough balance sometimes, and sometimes we can get distracted and miss really God's design. And so Jesus helps us with this. And so what I want to do this morning is look to Jesus, look at His example, learn from His example, and try and imitate His example. And so what we'll recognize is Jesus ate with sinners. I want to talk about this in a couple stages. We're going to talk about one aspect of this morning, talk about another aspect of this next Sunday. But recognize, Jesus ate with sinners. Open up to Matthew 9 again, if you would, please. Matthew 9, I want to read that text. Matthew 9, beginning in verse 9. And some of you who are here over the summer, remember we spent a little bit of time a few weeks ago looking at the larger context of Matthew 8 and 9 on a couple occasions. So I want to zoom in now to this section in Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13. It says, Jesus went on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard, he said, "It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So as we look at this, we recognize Jesus called Matthew. Jesus called Matthew to be his disciple. And I want you to think about just a basic observation in context. So if you're reading through Matthew 9, you see Jesus as the one who calmed the storm. Jesus as the one who cast out a legion of demons from one man. Jesus as the guy who forgave a sinner and then healed that same man of paralysis. And so the guy with the power over nature, over Satan, over sin, says, "Follow me." Okay, I'll follow you. Matthew would drop everything to follow Jesus, would leave everything behind to follow Jesus. And so we see, again, it's amazing that one with such wisdom and authority would then actually call Matthew. So it's one thing to be called by Jesus, right? It was so powerful. But then think about who he's actually calling. A guy like Matthew, who's a tax collector. Tax collectors were despised for their relationship with the Roman government. They were employers of employees of Rome, and their repeated contact with ritual uncleanness. I mean, you think about how much money's changing hands, how many people they're interacting with, and tax collectors had a reputation for dishonesty and sort of skimming off the top to line their own pockets. So in other words, we would say, you know, he supports the wrong political party, he's not religious enough, and he's probably trying to rip me off. That would be the stigma attached to Matthew. This is Matthew. This is his reputation. This is the label that would be attached to him. So again, it's amazing that one like Jesus, as great and awesome and powerful and wise and holy as he is, would take the initiative to call Matthew as his disciple. And so we see Jesus called Matthew. But then Matthew invited others. Jesus called Matthew, and Matthew then invited his co-workers, his friends from the world, to meet Jesus, listen to Jesus, and ultimately think he'd like him to follow Jesus. This is an important point to see, and I think it's easy to just miss this in the text, but it's an important point to see. So one of the things I'd want to point out is when you read this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of these gospel writers connect these two events, the calling of Matthew and this feast that takes place in the house here where these tax collectors and sinners are gathering. But listen to the various wording here. Matthew says, Jesus was reclining in the house, and many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Luke says, Levi, which is another name for Matthew, gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and others who were reclining with him. Mark says, Jesus was reclining in his house. Many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Mark also adds, for there were many of them, and they were following him. He uses that phrase to describe their interaction. They were following him. What we recognize is, they weren't just there for the meal. This wasn't just some purely social call. They weren't just there to have a meal. They were following him. Now, again, it's not that language is meant to imply that they were committed disciples at this point, committed followers at this point, but they were there to get to know him and know what he had to say. Again, Jesus called Matthew. Matthew then invited his co-workers and friends from the world to meet Jesus and listen to Jesus with the desire that they would ultimately follow Jesus. And here's the point in all this. Disciples make disciples. Disciples are evangelists. This is a point, I'll just be honest, this is a point that I didn't really accept for a while. I always looked at the task of teaching others who are lost as sort of this thing that some people get around to and not really the calling of a disciple. But to be perfectly honest with you, I think I believed that because I was afraid of just putting myself out there and having some conversations that were uncomfortable. But then when I finally realized, no, this is fundamental to discipleship, then I couldn't help. It's all over the place. I mean, you read through the New Testament, you recognize this is all over the place. Disciples make disciples. Disciples are evangelists. Disciples want their co-workers and friends and neighbors from the world to know and follow Jesus. And so disciples invite their friends and co-workers and neighbors from the world to follow Jesus. And so Matthew invited others. But then look at the Pharisees. They criticized Jesus for doing this and having this meal. When the Pharisees saw, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" And understand, the scribes and the Pharisees were very religious. They were very conservative. They were very strict and devout in their religious activity. But the scribes and the Pharisees did not please God. They didn't love others. They didn't love the lost. All the Gospels make this point in a variety of ways. So again, this isn't something that's unique to Matthew. You read the Gospels and you see that in about the religious leaders. But in this setting, we see this in their criticism of Jesus and their response. We see their arrogant, their self-righteousness, and their attitude, the way they respond to Jesus. Listen again, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? I'm not a good actress. I can't probably say that with the right inflection. But can you hear their arrogance? Can you hear their self-righteousness? Can you hear their prejudice in the question? In other words, why is he eating with those people? Or whatever we would say. There's so much wrong with their attitudes. But Jesus points them to logic. When you see his response, he says it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Think about what he's saying there. You know, again, just the obvious statement. In general, healthy people don't go to the doctor. Now, in our day and age, we have our wellness visits and all that. But in general, right? It's not the healthy people that go to the doctor. And what do you see in this meal? What do you see in this setting? Sick people are going to the doctor. The sinners are turning to Jesus. And that's a lot more than could be said about the Pharisees. They were sick. They were really sick, but they wouldn't admit how sick they were, and so they weren't turning to Jesus. Yet you see these other people who are. They're there. They're listening. They're following. They're having this meal with him. And so Jesus pointed them to logic. Jesus also pointed them to compassion. He says, go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. He quotes a section from Hosea. again, you look at the religious leaders and they were self-righteous, they were arrogant, ultimately they didn't love the lost. They needed to learn compassion. They needed to have a heart for the broken, a heart for the hurting, for the sin-sick people of the world. We talked about compassion earlier in the year, and that, you know, just that you say, my I ache for that person. I just feel it inside for that person. That's what Jesus is saying. You need to have this response to the lost. But they didn't have a heart for the lost. Again, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. But also understand the kind of compassion Jesus is desiring here and trying to develop in them. Compassion is not simply social interaction. It's not just eating with sinners. I mean, you see that happening, right? Social interaction, eating, everything like that. But it doesn't stop there. Compassion is just not trying to fix social issues, social injustice, material poverty. I mean, there's times where we see that and someone's hurting in a physical way, in a material way, and we respond to that because, again, we have compassion. But again, the compassion that Jesus wants goes even beyond that. Compassion is ultimately calling sinners to follow Jesus. Look at the very next line. Jesus said, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus is calling sinners. Jesus didn't just hang out with sinners for the sake of hanging out. Jesus didn't make friends with sinners of the world just because they had so much in common. Jesus ate with sinners because he cared about them, because he had compassion, and he loved their soul. Jesus ate with sinners because they were made in the image of God, and they desperately needed to know the God who they were created by. Jesus ate with sinners to call sinners. But understand, that doesn't mean... We don't want to just react that. And it doesn't mean that every single conversation we have with someone of the world has to be some spiritual conversation or always talk about the gospel. We don't. I hope you don't walk away with that conclusion. We don't want to become some salesman who's peddling the gospel, like an insincere salesman who's just striking up some conversation just to make a sale, right? That's not our goal. We don't ever want to be perceived that way. We care. Right, we have real compassion. And so we don't want to walk away with that reaction. But if we never talk about the Lord, and if our ultimate purpose and our highest priority is not to teach others, are we really following Jesus? So again, if our ultimate goal is ultimately not to make disciples and help others know Jesus, and we never talk about it, can we say we're following Jesus? And I want you to think about Jesus' attitude in this too, because sometimes you talking about the gospel and you think about talking about the gospel, and we kind of just get these artificial ideas or just don't even really know what that looks like sometimes. But I want you to cue in again on two of these earlier phrases. He said, "It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." And he says, "And I desire compassion, not sacrifices." These two phrases really help us understand Jesus' attitude and Jesus' focus in this. He's not just looking down on them for how wrong they are. He looks at them and he aches for them. He feels for them who are lost and hurting. Again, so what he wants to do, he sees the needs and he wants to comfort. Right? So it's this response of pity and compassion. That's what he's trying to offer them, help and healing and comfort. In the truest sense. He's not just trying to win an argument. He's not trying to beat him over the head with a Bible and just line up all these passages to throw at them. He's appealing to that deep longing for something greater. Again, here's people that recognize they're sick and they're coming for healing. So he's appealing to that deep longing for something greater, that innate recognition of brokenness. That's what Jesus has to offer. That's what Jesus came to fix. That lostness, that need for God. They're sick and he wants to heal them. They're hurting and he feels for them. They're lost and he's calling them. And so will you follow Jesus in this? In the same kind of reaction, the same kind of interaction. Understand this, you are salt and light. If you want to open up to Matthew 5, just turn back a page or two. Matthew 5. And I'll pick up reading in verse 13. in context, Sermon on the Mount, this great sermon of Jesus that really encapsulates what it means to be a disciple. And in verses 3 through 10, we refer to this often as the Beatitudes. This is the character of the disciple of the kingdom, right? This is who we will be. This is who we should be. And then we get to verse 11 and following, and this is our calling. This is who we will be in the world. This is the impact we will have in the world. And so beginning in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salts become tasteless, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all the house. And so you see in this section, to describe our calling, Jesus offers two images of distinctiveness, salt and light. And these images are meant to convey and communicate the profound impact we're to have in the world, the influence and effect we're to have in the world, disciples of Jesus should have. And so look at salt for a second. You think about in the ancient world, long before refrigeration, right, there salt was the primary means of preservation, and that in turn would flavor so many of the things that were preserved. Salt was common, was an essential element to hold off and prevent rot, corruption, decay, all those things that you don't want to be putting in your body, right? But one of the things you see in this region, sometimes salt that was taken from the Dead Sea was mixed with other things and had other materials in it. And so when you'd pull that out, sometimes it didn't have that salty taste, and it was mixed to the point that it was ineffective and not usable as a preservative or for flavor. And so what do you do with unsalty salt? You chuck it out, right? You throw it away. It's got no value. It's got no worth. So it's thrown out. And you think about light. Light is intended to fill the room with light, fill wherever you're at with light. Everybody have a ceiling fan at their house or something like that with a light fixture. Where do you put that? On the ceiling, right? I call it a ceiling fan. Put on the any of you ever install your light fixtures under your bed? If you have, just raise your hand. I want to see. You ever do that? Why not? Thanks. Appreciate it. Yeah. Why not? Because it doesn't work, right? It hides the light. The light doesn't fill the room. The goal is you lift the light up and put it in the best place where it fills the room with light. And so if we hit or covered our light fixtures, they're not doing any good. You are salt and light. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. That's what Jesus is telling us. If you're not distinct from the world, like salt would be distinctive, like light would be distinct from darkness, if you're not distinct from the world, what value is your so-called service? If you have no positive, beneficial influence on the world, what ultimate good are you doing? If you're not in the world to have a positive, beneficial influence, again, what are you doing for our God? Are you fulfilling your purpose as salt and light? Are you pleasing God? Are you worth keeping? Or would He throw you out? It's not enough just to be light. Look at the very next verse. He says, let your light shine. Verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This world is full of darkness. The light of God is such an extreme and strong contrast to the darkness in the world. I mean, that's the reality. But think about our reaction and our yearnings. We don't want to be different. We don't want to stand out. We want to be liked. We want to be accepted. That's not as high of a calling as let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God in heaven. We're tempted to hide our light. There may be multiple reasons, multiple angles which we think about this. Whether it's because we're afraid we'll be persecuted or thought of less. I mean, again, that's a very common fear, that we're just afraid of how people would react if we actually let our light shine. Or maybe we're afraid that we'll be influenced by the world. And there's wisdom in our associations and some things that we'll talk about more specifically next week and everything. But we're still called to let our light shine. Or whether we're like the Pharisees and the scribes who are self-righteous and arrogant and just think we're better than the darkness. And so again, we keep the light to ourselves. In each of these cases, and I don't know where you are in that struggle. In each of these cases, we're tempted to hide our light. But Jesus said, let your light shine before men. Let me say this too. It's not enough just to be obnoxious and shine a light in somebody's eyes when they're used to the darkness. We are to let our light shine, listen to this, in such a way that they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Sometimes we miss this as well. Sometimes we let our light shine. We do so in the name of our righteous God, but people only end up seeing some self-righteous, better-than-thou sense of morality. That wasn't Jesus. Jesus never sinned, but he didn't walk around with that arrogance that we saw in the religious leaders. Again, you may take a bold stand about right and wrong, but that doesn't glorify God either. Sometimes we do good works, and here's another angle of this. Sometimes we do good works, but we never really give any explanation or let others know why we do them. We don't talk about anything that would convey our faith in Christ or ultimately point the fact that we're acting out of our genuine faith and devotion to our great God. Think about sometimes just excuses we give or ways we go about this. I don't do this because it's against my religion. What a cop-out. I mean, think about that. And I know I've said something like that, but that's really a cop-out. Because it doesn't draw attention to God and His grace and His love and His mercy and the fact that I love Him with all my heart. Really says, you know, I'm under this sort of yoke of religion and that's why I don't do the things. It takes it off of us. But that doesn't draw attention to God. Or, you know, especially young people, this can be an easy, I'll say, cop-out too. You know, I can't do this or this, but, you know, my parents won't let me. Well, yeah, that may take some of the flack off of you, but it doesn't glorify God, and it doesn't point others to Him. God is glorified through His grace and His righteousness. He's a gracious and merciful and loving God. He's also just and righteous and holy, and we've got to show that. We've got to communicate that. We've got to convey that. People need to see that in our attitudes, in our actions, and in what we say. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's our goal. We want God's glory, regardless of what happens to us. And so, summarizing these things, should we interact socially with people of the world? Yes. Should we participate in sinful practices? No. Should we invite others to follow Jesus? Absolutely. We must. They need to know Him. Their life depends on it. And as followers of Christ, we've been entrusted with the most amazing treasure it's ever been. Will you share that with others? If we don't, we're flavorless salt and poorly installed light fixtures. That's the reality. If we don't, we aren't following Jesus. Because when you look at Jesus, He's eating with tax collectors and sinners, and He's calling them. He's wanting to heal them from their sickness with sin. He's wanting to call them to follow Him. He's having compassion on them. So if we're followers of Jesus, let's follow Jesus. Think about students. You guys are going out in the world tomorrow, whether we're talking about high school, middle school students and younger, we're talking about college students. You're going out in the world tomorrow. You're going to get hit with all kinds of pressure to conform to this world. And you may be tempted to withdraw, tempted to participate. Again, those are two sides of the coin. Whether you know, again, with the pressure you face, you're tempted to just sort of back away or tempted to join in. You need to follow Jesus, and you need to let your light shine. And every non-student, we're going out in the world tomorrow. maybe at lunch today with the waitress or whoever we interact with. Again, we're going to be hit with all kinds of pressure from the world, pressures to conform, pressures to go along. We're going to be tempted to participate, or we're going to be tempted to withdraw. Let's follow Jesus and let your light shine. I want to say this. This isn't meant to be a lesson just to convince you to be more evangelistic. What I ultimately want to do is persuade you to be more of a disciple of Jesus. Give your life to Him more fully and follow Him and learn from Him and do what He did. And if you do that, you'll be more evangelistic. But ultimately, the call is to be a closer follower of Jesus. Jesus ate with sinners. Jesus called sinners. Let's follow Jesus. Your salt, your light, let your light shine. Eat with sinners, invite sinners, call sinners. And let's work to glorify God in everything we do. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, again, You're so worthy of praise. You created all things. You spoke everything into existence. And You worked throughout history to call sinners to You. So many times we've rebelled against You and failed, and rather we've given into the temptations of this world and followed its lusts and its passions, or whether we've shrunk away from faith with cowardice and fear. But help us to be people of faith and to dig down and have deep roots and deep foundations of faith and trust and give ourselves to You fully. Your grace has been so amazing, and there's nothing we can ever do to repay You, and yet we're filled with such thankfulness, thanksgiving, with such love. May we be filled up even more so that we respond in ways that are worthy of the calling with which You've called us. Help us to be more like Jesus and have a heart for the hurting, to be compassionate, to be outward focused as well, looking out, trying to take advantage of opportunities to show people You and bring them to You. Help us to be more bold in this, but help us to be gracious. Help us to be humble. Help us to be patient. And in all things, may You be glorified. In Jesus we pray. Amen. If you're not in Christ, we want to baptize you into Christ for forgiveness of sins. It was encouraging last week having the opportunity to see Susan respond to that call of God. And we want to encourage you to walk with the Lord, that you can raise out of the waters of baptism to walk a new life and live a new life, to no longer be burdened by the sins and the just pains that are happening in this life, but that you can live a life standing in grace, exulting in the hope that we have in God. And if you're struggling with anything at all, if you're in Christ or not, we want to pray for you, we want to help you and do anything we can to point you to our great God. If there's anything we can do, please come forward as we stand and sing.